Titus chapter 2. And for those who are visiting this morning, we want to extend a hearty welcome. It's always good to have visitors. We appreciate very much your being with us. Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Paul's epistle to Titus is one of three of the Apostle Paul's writings that are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. The other two, of course, being 1 and 2 Timothy. And they are so called because they set forth guidelines for the order and government of the local church. They provide guidelines for the identification, appointment, as well as the conduct of church officers, namely pastors and deacons. And they're called pastoral epistles because they call attention to the need for faithful pastoral teaching of the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in reading this epistle of Paul to Titus, it becomes clear that the predominant concern is that of fostering holy, godly living among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the number of times throughout the epistle we find the phrase good works, or the equivalent idea. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul warns Titus of those who profess to know God but yet deny him in their works. He characterizes such people as being detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. By contrast, Titus is to show himself in all respects a model of good works with integrity, with dignity in his teaching, chapter 2 and verse 7. Among the truths that Titus is to preach, is to present to the people of God, is that the saving grace of God obliges us as Christians to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In view of the fact that Christ, Titus chapter 2 verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You'll see this idea of good works recurrent throughout the epistle. For example, chapter 3 and verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, Paul writes, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In fact, Paul adds in verse 14 of that very same chapter, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And the question, of course, is why this recurrent emphasis on good works? Why this emphasis on holy, godly living? To begin with, we could say that this is only as it should be, particularly when we consider that this is one of God's purposes in salvation. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," notice, "for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As well, we could say that there is this emphasis on good works, the need for good works, in order that God might be glorified in the lives of his people. In fact, our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 made this very point when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, of course, when we're reading scripture, we must always read contextually. And so when we ask this question, why is there the need for good works, particularly in this epistle of Titus, we have to go to the context. And when we go to the context in which Titus ministered, we see precisely why the churches in Crete were to particularly devote themselves to holy, godly living. Titus carried out his ministry on the island of Crete, we're told, having been commissioned by Paul to appoint elders in every town. We see this in chapter 1 and verse 5. And Crete was certainly no easy place to work because culturally, morally, as well as spiritually, Crete represented everything that was antithetical to godly Christian values. It's no much different from our society. Even the religionists of Paul's day, of Titus' day, were morally and spiritually corrupt. In fact, let the Apostle Paul describe for us the challenge Titus was up against as he ministered to them in that place in the island of Crete. Here's what he says, chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, as well as verse 16, "For there are many talkers, many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Here's what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Here was a culture which morally, spiritually, and otherwise was most corrupt. And you can imagine the church, the challenge the church faced, because out of that very culture were people coming into the church, having been saved, and no doubt finding it difficult to shake off some of the cultural features. And under such condition, the very health, the very survival of the church was being jeopardized against the prevailing moral laxity, the spiritual deception that was there on the island of Crete. There was therefore the need for Christians to be different in the way they conducted themselves. Here in Titus chapter 2, we see that as Paul addresses Titus regarding the need to emphasize holy living, godly living, his discussion runs along the following two lines. First of all, the mandate for holy living. We find that in verses 1 through 10, and then secondly, the motive for holy living. The mandate for holy living, verses 1 through 10, and then the motive for holy living, verses 11 through 15. Let's consider, first of all, the mandate for holy living, verses 1 through 10. Paul begins by exhorting Titus, "But as for you." We can circle or underline that phrase, but as for you, because this phrase denotes a clear line of demarcation, a clear line of distinction between the self-willed, self-righteous, false teachers mentioned in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and Titus as a true servant of Christ. Whereas those people were tearing apart whole families, Titus was to teach what Paul describes as that which accords with sound doctrine. Now that word sound in the Greek is the word hygieino, and it gives us our English word hygiene. Now here's the point Paul is making. Paul is saying here, Titus, those people are teaching poisonous, destructive doctrines. And those doctrines are upsetting families. They are overturning family life. They are disrupting the church. But as for you, you are to teach hygienic, healthy, health-giving doctrine. This word, hygieino, occurs in verse 2, which summons older men to be sound in the faith. Older men are to be hygienic in the faith. They are to exhibit a healthy, robust faith. It occurs in verse 8, in which, as far as his teaching is concerned, Titus is urged for the need for sound speech that cannot be condemned. And here's the point, beloved. The point is this, that ours must be a healthy faith if we're to grow and thrive spiritually. To this end, there's a need for teaching that is healthy, teaching that promotes spiritual health, teaching that promotes spiritual vitality, teaching that is devoid of error, teaching that is devoid of impurity. The fact of the matter is, most crucial and foundational to holy, godly living is wholesome, healthy teaching of the Word of God. You see, here's the point. Where there's false teaching, there's bound to be faulty living. Today, there's teaching which, instead of being spiritually hygienic, we could say is, sad to say, spiritually toxic. We have a lot of poisonous, spiritually toxic teaching in our time, such as the kind of teaching which, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, ruins the hearers. Such is the kind of teaching which, according to 2 Timothy 2:16, leads people into more and more ungodliness. The health and prosperity gospel does just that. Because it induces people, it causes people to be covetous, to see in salvation, to see in Christianity a means of material gain. Such is a kind of teaching which, according to 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, spreads like gangrene, upsetting the faith of many a believer. Beloved, there is teaching that is toxic. There is teaching which is hygienic. And the Word of God is suggesting that where the pulpit is polluted, the pew is going to follow suit. And this was precisely why our Lord Jesus warned in Mark chapter 4 and verse 24 that we should take heed as to what we hear. Jesus says, not only should we take heed how we hear, but we are to take heed as to what we hear. John Phillips was right on target when he wrote, quote, "There are many voices. We hear false words, foolish words, and filthy words spoken. There are fanciful words and fiendish words. Some words flatter, some are fierce. We would do well to censor the books we read, the programs we watch, and the voices we hear," end quote. Now let me say this, beloved. It is possible for there to be unholy living despite wholesome teaching. It is possible to have unhealthy living even in the face of wholesome, healthy teaching, but in no way can there be holy living apart from wholesome, healthy teaching. teaching that's grounded in the Word of God. That's why we place such tremendous emphasis on sound, solid teaching of the Word of God. How was Titus to put things in order in the church? How was he to restore family life in the church? How was he to restore the church to its pristine purity? How was he to undo the spiritual ills created by the false teachers of Crete? The answer is found there in verse 1 of chapter 2. Titus was to teach that which accords with sound doctrine, with hygienic doctrine, with healthy doctrine. What's interesting here is that the Greek word Paul uses in connection with what Titus was to do is not didaske, the word for teach. Paul uses not the word didaske for teach. In our English version, we have teach. The word Paul actually uses is lalei, the word for speak. Now, somebody asked the question, Patrick, what are you getting at? What's the big deal between speak and preach? The question is there any significance in Paul using the word speak as against preach? And I think there is a point Paul is trying to make. You see, whereas the word teach readily conveys the idea of a formal setting of instruction, the word speak suggests not only in a church setting, but in regular day-to-day situations as he interacts with the people in informal conversations. All that Titus says, all that the preacher says must be in line, must be according to the spirit of the Word of God. Let me say this, that my work as a pastor, Pastor Phil's work as a pastor, is not confined to the pulpit, but even in informal conversations, yes, even at the lunch table, yes, we might be talking about politics, yes, we might be talking about sports, but the point is, everything we say must bear in harmony, must carry the spirit of the Word of God. We see this principle in Deuteronomy 6 verse 7, in which God instructed parents in ancient Israel as to how they should impart the scriptures to their children. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Not only were they to teach them diligently to their children, but notice they were to talk of them when they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise. There was to be a time devoted to formal teaching, systematic teaching. There was to be a time, my friends, when during normal conversation, normal day-to-day activities, the Word of God is brought to bear. No, it does not necessarily mean that we are quoting Ephesians 2:8, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. But the point is this, everything that we say must be according to the character, according to the spirit of the Word of God. We see very much the same idea in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Paul tells the church at Colossae that he enjoins them. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, notice that word teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Yet compare Ephesians 5 verse 19, in which the Ephesian believers are instructed to address one another, that is to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the congregation, even among the members, there is to be a constant talking concerning the Word of God. And so Paul's point seems to be that beyond formal teaching, beyond formal preaching of the Word of God, Titus, in his informal interactions day to day with the people, must convey what is consistent with healthy, hygienic doctrine. This, in effect, means that never is he to be off duty. It means that he can never, and those of us who are pastors, leaders in the church of God, it means that never can we be on spiritual holiday from our calling as pastor teachers of the Word of God. It means that Titus can never compartmentalize his speech, and we as pastors can never compartmentalize our speech along the lines of the spiritual and the non-spiritual. Everything comes under the rubric of the spiritual as far as our pastoral duties are concerned. If we're talking about sports, it is according to the spirit of the Word of God. Somebody says, well, give me an illustration, Patrick. What are you talking about? So here's a person sharing. I remember some time ago, someone was sharing with me their experience in playing football. And this person, I could not understand for the life of me. This person was gloating in the fact. He says, I knocked him out. He said, you hear me? I knocked him out stone cold. And I'm there thinking, but is this right? Now, what do we do? Of course, the Word of God teaches, whatever you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we can bring the Word of God to bear on sports, on politics. We can bring the Word of God to bear on the weather conditions. People are saying that it's the environment, it's global warming. We can say, you know something, God is at the control, God is the creator. Now what we see here in chapter 2 of Titus is that in his communication of sound, healthy doctrine, Titus is to bring the Word of God to bear on the church and on the family. As suggested in verses 5, 8, and 10, the aim is to produce godly, exemplary Christians who can positively impact the unconverted with the gospel. Titus is to address five distinct groups of believers identified by age, gender, and social position. These are verse 2, older men, verse 3, older women, verses 4 and 5, young women. Verses 6 through 8, young men. And verses 9 through 10, slaves. And this diverse mix of believers, beloved, this diverse mix of believers that Titus is to address calls attention to this truth. It calls attention to the far-reaching relevance, yes, the wide-ranging applicability of the Word of God to each and every individual. It suggests that each and every person, irrespective of sex, irrespective of age, irrespective of status in life, comes under the scrutiny and sovereignty of the Word of God. That's the point that's suggested here. The very fact that women are addressed, young people are addressed, young men, young women are addressed, slaves are addressed, even Titus himself is addressed, suggests that every single person comes under the sovereignty, every single person comes under the scrutiny of the Word of God. None is exempt. It tells us that there is absolutely no one, and indeed no condition, no area of life that stands neutral to the sanctifying intent of the Word of God. Now, the first group of believers Titus is to teach is that of senior citizens, the aged men, the aged women of the congregation. We see that verses 2 and 3 from this right away, notice, right away, the fact that the aged are addressed, older men, older women are addressed, it suggests this. This truth is very evident, that seniority of age does not exempt one from the need for teaching and instruction in the Word of God. It suggests to us that one never through age outgrows the need for the nurture and discipline of God's Word. Every single person comes under the discipline and judgment of the Word of God. Indeed, the aged believers need to be taught just as much as youthful believers need to be taught the Word of God. Beginning with the older men, Titus is to teach them. Notice Paul says there in verse 2, is to teach them to be sober-minded, to be dignified, to be self-controlled, to be sound in the faith, in love, in steadfastness. Now, what is implied in these character traits? Look at these character traits. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And implied in these character traits, beloved, is this. Is the influence which these men are to exert on the congregation, especially the younger people. Such godly influence, when we have a church in which older men, older women are leading exemplary lives, are sound in the faith, what that does, beloved, it lends stability, it lends strength to the church. Now, these qualities into which the older men are summoned may be subsumed under the following headings. These categories, these qualities, we see that these older men are to reflect, we are saying, can be subsumed under these four categories. First of all, their attitude in relation to self. Secondly, their attitude in relation to God. Thirdly, their attitude in relation to others. And then fourthly, their attitude in relation to circumstances. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, their attitude to self. Paul says Titus is to teach the older men to be sober-minded. And the idea here is that they are to be moderate, they are to be balanced. They're not to be given to extremes in their habits, in their emotions. They're not to be erratic. They're not to be impulsive. They are to be men who are level-headed, men who are even-tempered in their temperament. Second, in terms of their attitude to self, he says older men are to be dignified. And this carries the idea, you'll see it in some translations, the idea of their being worthy of respect. Suggested here is that they are not to be given to frivolity, they are not to be given to silly, carefree behavior. It is quite a sight to see an old man as a clown. Paul is suggesting here to Titus that he is to instill in the older men of the church that there should be in their conduct, in their attitude, a measure of gravitas. No, it doesn't mean they're to be sour and glum. It doesn't mean that they're to be stiff and tight. No, but rather that they should convey a measure of seriousness about life. There should be men who are serious. A seriousness that knows where to draw the line between mere lightheartedness. Nothing is wrong with being lighthearted. It's good to have a little laugh here and there. But there's a difference between mere lightheartedness and sheer levity. Older men, we are saying, Paul is suggesting here, older men need to understand that they should not be clowns. They should rather be staid, dignified, sober in behavior, so as to what? To command the respect of the rest of the congregation, namely, especially the young people. Now, a third attitude which should mark these men in relation to self is that of self-control. Self-control. And what this means is that temperamentally they should not be impulsive. They're to be men who know what it is to be in command of their moods, of their temper. But then we come to this attitude which should characterize older men in relation to God. Their attitude in relation to God. They're to be men, Paul says, who are sound in the faith. What does that mean? It means they should be solidly grounded in the Word of God. It means that there should be men of maturity, men of conviction, men of certainty when it comes to the truths of the Word of God. They are to be men who are informed in the Word of God. Let me say this. Somebody says, I have no time for the Word of God. I have no time to imbibe, to read, to study the Word of God. Let me say this, and this is true in most cases. If anyone has the time to really dig into the Word of God, it would be senior citizens, particularly those who are retired. Not only should the older men be sound in faith as regards their attitude in relation to God, but as regards their relation to others. Here's what Paul says. They should be sound in love. Sound in love. The idea here is that they should not be given to cynicism. They should not be given to callousness that many at times attend old age. This is not to cast an aspersion against senior citizens. Believe me, every single one of us, by the grace of God, is getting there, will get there. But the truth is that there are some old people who can be grumpy, grouchy, and miserable. Somebody says it's the pain. It's the cold. Many a time there can be an attitude of impatience, an attitude of indifference that marks the attitude of the old toward the young. We talk about the generation gap. We talk about the older people not understanding. We talk about the older people this and the older people that. They're not fun to be around. Of course, all that I'm saying is not true here. I'm just saying in general what sometimes obtains. We have a wonderful group of senior brethren in this assembly. And that's no joke. Through his teaching, through his speaking to the older men in the churches of Crete, Titus was to see to it that they develop the grace of love. Not being grumpy, not being men of a mean, hypercritical spirit, but men who by love would reach out to others, especially, here's a ministry that older people have, ministry to the young. Paul is going to talk about that later on. He's going to talk about the older women ministering to the younger women. Paul would have Titus instill in the older men of the church, encouraging them to reach out in love to others, encouraging them in supporting ways, reaching out to them with the love of Christ. So under the teaching of Titus, the older men in relation to self were to be sober-minded, they were to be dignified, they were to be self-controlled. In relation to God, they were to be sound in the faith. In relation to others, they should be sound in love. But then, under the teaching of Titus, notice the older men were also to be sound in steadfastness. And this speaks of their attitude in relation to circumstances. There are two words in the Greek for patience. One is makrothumia, which has to do with patience with respect to people. There is hupomone, which has to do with circumstances. The word that is used here is hupomone, and that word literally means to stay under, to remain under. The idea here is that of not yielding to pressure, of not throwing in the towel, but of hanging in there, so to speak. Paul is saying that the older men are to be taught the importance of having the right attitude, the right spirit, the right disposition toward the stress and strain of life. Such attitude, I would say, is of particular relevance to the senior citizens because of the great temptation there is in becoming discouraged, in giving into despair at this stage of life. As someone has noted, the latter years of life can be filled with regrets, with a sense of uselessness or worthlessness, feelings of despair, self-absorption, or even a tendency to relax moral standards because of old age. And what Paul is saying here is this, that rather than taking a resigned, defeatist approach toward life, toward the troubles of life, the trials of life, the older men are to get beyond their obstacles with an unrelenting, persevering attitude. You ask how important it is to maintain such an attitude. Well, it's important, you see, because one of the ways we bear witness to the reality of our faith is by the attitude we display, particularly against the background of trying, challenging circumstances. Let's ask this question. If you or I begin complaining about life, begin complaining about the better days, begin complaining about the days we are living in, and to a point that might be legitimate, but if we are known to be complaining, if we are known, every word that comes out of our mouths is a murmur, is a complaint, is some kind of grumble, then make no mistake, we are impacting others negatively. We also need to remember, as was pointed out in Sunday school this morning, even when we don't realize it, people are watching us, they are observing us, they are taking note of our attitudes. And by our very attitude toward life, toward the problems of life, we are sending a message concerning the reality of our faith. Now, next in the category of senior citizens whom Titus is to teach the word of God are verses 3 and 4, the older women. And regarding the conduct of the older women, Titus is to teach that they likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And that adverb, the adverb there likewise, suggests that they are to exhibit the characteristics of the aged men in addition to the qualities that are cited here in verse 3. They are to be reverent in behavior. It speaks there of deep piety. They are to be women of exemplary devotion to God. They are to be real women of God, is what Paul is saying here. And in the same breath, Paul mentions two negative qualities, two negative traits they are not to exhibit. And as a spiritual teacher, Titus is to see to it that the older women of the church do not fall into this negative pattern. They are not to be what? Slanderers. That is, speaking evil of others, or even speaking that which is true of others, yet which is hurtful to their reputation. You know, slander, we can slander by speaking evil, that which is untrue. But we can also slander speaking that which is true, but yet which is not beneficial to the reputation of the person. They're not to go about as talebearers, is what Paul is saying here. They're not to go about finding fault with others, spreading criticism and innuendos in the assembly. The point is this, they are to be given to controlling their tongues. They're not to let their tongues run wild in idle tales and gossips, because to do that would be to act irreverently and ungodly. To do so would be to betray a lack of love, because when we slander others, we are really hurting their character, hurting their reputation. Another negative behavior Paul says here concerning these women, he says, they are to be taught to avoid this. They are not to be slaves to much wine. The point is this, not only are they to be in command of their tongues, but they are to be in control of their appetites. It's interesting that Paul should mention the issue of slander and being slaves to much wine in the same breath. And it's not hard to see the distinction, because there's nothing that more sets the tongue on a wild run than the excessive use of wine, of liquor. Now let me say this, while wine is not expressly forbidden in Scripture, yet it can be a bad thing. If, as a Christian, wine makes one abusive to one's family, if, as a Christian, wine makes one neglectful of one's duties, if it makes one irresponsible, if it breaks down inhibition, if it becomes addictive, then one needs to what? Shake it off. Because the Bible teaches that as a way of life, drunkenness is incompatible with the kingdom of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9, 6, 9, and 10, as well as Galatians 5, 21, teach clearly those who are given to drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. If, as a Christian, one is constantly under the influence of liquor, if one is addicted to liquor and is living that way, the Word of God teaches that such person is in jeopardy because drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in Paul's day, many of the older women in Crete evidently were wine bibbers. They were guzzlers, wine guzzlers. Such addiction might not be the case for many Christian women, maybe even our own congregation, that might not be an issue, yet truth be told, there are contemporary forms of addiction which are applicable as we consider this text. You ask, what are some of these addictions? Well, and since we're talking about women, now notice some of these things are true of men too. They are not totally about women, but because the text we're dealing with women, let's ask this question. What about addiction to shopping? Yes, is that an addiction? It can be. You know, where there's this compulsive desire to just shop, to just buy things, clothing. Somebody says buy things that you don't really need to impress people, you don't really like, with money you don't really have. What about addiction to soap operas? Soap operas. What about addiction to social media? How many spend an inordinate amount of time on Twitter, on Instagram, on Facebook? Discussing minute by minute, as it were, every little thing. And listen, things really have no lasting consequence. You know, there are people just, they tell you everything about themselves, and you wonder, wait, what time do they have for other things? Not to mention how many pass their time away texting. These are modern addictions that are real, you know. And the Word of God suggests that anything that occupies our time, anything that occupies our energies, anything that occupies our attention in an inordinate way is an idol. Now, we're not going to get very far into this passage. So what I'm going to do, let me give you six simple propositions that we can take away. We walk away from this service with these six principles we discover from what we have considered so far. And here they are. First of all, in reading this passage, in studying this passage, it becomes clear that biblical Christianity is at once fundamentally doctrinal and practically ethical. Biblical Christianity is fundamentally doctrinal and practically ethical. Listen, God is as much concerned about our behavior as he is concerned about our beliefs. The Christianity of the Bible is as concerned with orthopraxy, that is, right actions, right conduct, as it is with orthodoxy, right creed. Titus is to teach sound doctrine, but notice it was not to stop there. It was to be applied to the members of the church, even to Titus himself. Every single person comes under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Every person is obliged to practice the Word of God, and that is very clear from our discussion this morning. Secondly, we can take away from this passage this truth, that the practical effects of the gospel are to be evidenced in the lives of those who profess to be saved. The practical effects of the gospel are to be evidenced in the lives of those who profess to be saved. Remember what Paul said in Titus chapter 1 verse 16. There are those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. The church of Jesus Christ, the members of the church, are to, by their practical living, by their application of the word of God, give credence to the reality of their faith, their saving faith in Christ. Here's a third lesson we can take away this morning. And it is this, that foundational to a healthy church and to a healthy Christian life is sound, healthy teaching. Foundational to a healthy church and to a healthy Christian life is sound biblical teaching. If the pulpit is not pure, then the pew will become polluted. Fourth lesson. The church of Jesus Christ is marked by diversity. The church of Jesus Christ is marked by diversity. It is comprised of male and female, of young and old, which implies that the spirit of family, in the spirit of family, there should be integration, there should be harmony between the various age groups of the fellowship. That's suggested here in this passage. The church should know nothing of the so-called generational gap. Fifthly, every sector of the church, the young and the old, men and women, has specific challenges and temptations which must be pastorally addressed with the word of God. The old face their challenges. The young face their challenges and temptations. The young have attitudes they need to adopt. The old have attitudes they need to drop and adopt. Every sector of the church, young and old, men and women, has specific challenges, temptations, which must be pastorally addressed with the word of God. So you'll notice Paul does not lump everybody together and give one piece of counsel. He singles them out. First of all, the old men. Secondly, the old women. Thirdly, the young men. Fourthly, and so on and so on. Here is the sixth lesson. This is a very important lesson. And we put it like this. The word of God countenances and contemplates two and only two distinctions of gender, that of male and female. Today, we see the attempt of societies to obliterate that distinction, the differences between the sexes, through the legalization of lesbianism and homosexuality. But the point is, the Word of God countenances and contemplates only two distinct genders. Anything other than that is not prescribed by God, is an abomination of God, and comes under the judgment of God. But here's a beautiful lesson with which we close. A saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to have a transforming effect on one's way of life. That's the message here of this chapter, you know. A saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to have a transforming effect on one's life. If one was grumpy, if one was miserable before, one becomes loving. If one was flippant, one was careless before, one becomes sober. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's why our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He died to save us. He died to sanctify us. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake.